What is the biggest mess you've ever been in when it comes to family? Like, I'm thinking of a mess that you were part of making where you really wanted to run away because running away would be the safest thing to do, not just the easiest thing to do. Maybe it's your biological family and your parents made this fantastic mess. Or maybe it's the family that you've started now and you've been part of this fantastic mess. And there's part of you that just wants to run away. We're in Genesis chapter 29 doing a series called Meeting God in the Family Mess. And Jacob is running away because Jacob has made a fantastic, putrid, boiling mess of his family. So for Jacob, it's not just the easiest thing to do, it's the safest thing to do for him to run away. And how Jacob has made this mess, we're going to give you some backstory before we get to Genesis chapter 29, is Jacob has looked at people in his life, especially in his immediate family, as rungs on a ladder to step on as he climbs the ladder of his success. So if you've been with us for a couple weeks, or if you've read Genesis before, you'll know that Jacob viewed his brother Esau as just someone to step on as he climbed the ladder of his success. Remember, Esau comes in from the field, and Esau thinks he is dying of starvation. He thinks he's on the verge of death. And he drags himself up to Jacob and asks Jacob for some of the stew that Jacob is making. And Jacob says to him, "Let's make a deal." And so Jacob says, "How about I give you a bowl of stew and you give me the birthright, which is a double share of the inheritance?" Now remember, Isaac, Jacob's dad and Esau's dad, was fantastically wealthy, so we're talking $1 million bowl of stew, right? This is usury. And Esau makes a deal, but think of it like Jacob is taking advantage of his brother. He's stepping on his brother so that he can climb the ladder of his success. Well, he doesn't stop there. Remember, Jacob is mom's favorite son. Esau is dad's favorite son. So mom hears dad saying to brother Esau, "You know, why don't you go out and kill something, and I'm about to die, so I'll give you the blessing." And mom says, "That can't happen." So she comes to Jacob and says, we got to fix this so you get the blessing. So we're going to dress you up like Esau, and we're going to trick dad into giving you the blessing. And Jacob says, "That won't work. My brother's hairy. I'm smooth. I mean, dad's going to be able to tell and smell the difference." And she says, "Oh, don't worry. I know how to trick your dad, and I'll help you do it." And he says, "But we might get caught." Not that's wrong, but we might get caught. And she says, "Don't worry. Let the curse be on me." And he says, "Well, great." You know, so he's willing to step on his mom to let his mom take the curse for him. And then he goes in and he lies to his dad, his poor, old, blind, dying dad. He lies to him when they're kissing close. He's stepping on his dad to climb the ladder of his success. Jacob might not go out of his way to step on people, but if he has to step on you to get what he wants, he's more than happy to step on you as long as he gets what he wants. Jacob is the most important thing in Jacob's life. So Jacob steals, so Jacob lets his mom take the curse for him, lies to his dad, and then steals the blessing from brother Esau. Jacob makes this fantastic mess of his family, so he has to run away. How do you feel about Jacob? Those of you who've been here for a couple weeks, those of you who have heard these stories in detail, what do you think about Jacob? Like, would you want to be friends with Jacob? Is Jacob the kind of guy you'd want to marry if you're single? Like, I mean, you think, man, if I was just married to Jacob, man, that would be so much better than being married to this slug I'm married to. And if you're thinking that, I'm sorry, you know? But Jacob, I mean, is just, what is easy to do is to look down on Jacob and look at him and say, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm glad that I'm not this sniveling, lying, deceptive weasel of a manipulator. I'm glad that's not me. I'm glad I never step on people. See, I don't think that's the best way to read the Bible. I don't think that's the most honest way to read the Bible, and I don't think that's the best way to get the most out of the Bible when we read it, to look down on the biblical characters and be glad that we're not like them. I think the most honest reading of the Bible is to look at these characters like Jacob and look at him like you'd look in the mirror and to see Jacob doing this stuff that just seems heinous and awful and ask, when do I do something similar? I think that's the most honest way to read the Bible and ask if I am ever like this, if I ever step on people like Jacob is stepping on people. When I was in high school, I pruned Christmas trees. I've told you this 100 times. But one time, we were getting to the end of the day, and we had to make a decision. Are we going to finish this field or not finish the field? And I was tired. It's nearly the end of the week, and I just remember being exhausted. And another guy that was a little older than me was tired too, and we wanted to be done. We just wanted to call it and come back the next day. There's some at least emotionally less mature guys on the crew that hadn't been working very hard that day and probably had missed a couple days that week. They were like, oh yeah, we can get it done. Let's get it done. Let's get it done. We want to do it. And I'm going to call him Bob, okay, for lack of a better name. So anyway, Bob and I are like, not that Bob is a bad name. Not that there are better names than Bob. But now I have to stick with Bob because I said Bob. But anyway, so Bob and I are like, please, let's not do this. So the boss wants us to stay because the more trees we prune, the more money he makes. So he says, well, let's take a vote. So he says, you want to finish the field or not? And, you know, everyone for it, raise their hand. Everyone against it, raise their hand. Well, Bob and I voted against it, and we're outvoted. So everyone else who voted yes goes into town to go get dinner. So they're going to go eat dinner because, man, when they come back, they're going to work. And we know they're not going to work. We know we're going to be the ones to finish the field. So we're standing there in the Christmas trees, pruning these trees, and I'm probably the first one to say something. And I'm like, this is crazy. They didn't even work all week. And now they're gone, and now they leave us to finish the job. And I'm pruning the Christmas tree, and he's like, yeah, this is awful. You can see where this is going, right? This is us taking advantage of them not being there and stepping on their heads in some ways. We said stuff that we'd never say if they were there in front of us. And it was the first time I felt any connection with this guy. It was like us, and I'd never been on his team before, against them. It's us taking advantage of them. It's me stepping on their heads. Jacob steps on people's heads. Jacob lies. Are you going to tell me that you've never stepped on someone's head by telling a story 10% wrong that makes you look 10% better and them look 10% worse when they're not around? You see? I mean, I've done that. I mean, I look at Jacob's life like I'm looking in a mirror and I think, man, I do the same stuff. You see? So I don't think it's helpful for us to look at Jacob and say, boy, that Jacob is a slime ball, but I'm completely in it. I mean, I'm so much better than him. What we want to do, what is most helpful, is to face how we're like Jacob. So we face, here's a $5 word, don't let it throw you off. We face our depravity. We face our sinfulness, which is our disobedience to God, or our selfishness. The way it's, we make ourselves the very center, and we make everyone else cogs in our wheel. We make everyone else rungs on our ladder. When we look at the mirror in Jacob's life, that's what we see in our lives if we're honest. Jacob has made a fantastic mess of his family by using them as rungs on his ladder. So Jacob has to run away. Before he goes, he talks to his dad, and his dad says, "Now listen, you got to go see Uncle Laban. And when you go to see Uncle Laban, you got to look for a wife." And so Jacob meets God in Genesis chapter 28. It's God. We talked about it last week. I can't find where Jacob prays. I can't find where Jacob repents. When Jacob talks to his dad one last time, I can't see where he says, "I'm sorry." And God just shows up and loves Jacob only because he loves Jacob, in Jacob's depravity, in Jacob's selfishness, in Jacob's disobedience. God just decides to love Jacob like he just decides to love you, and like he just decides to love me, in our sinfulness, in our disobedience. So Jacob moves on and finally comes to Uncle Laban's house. And as he's coming to Uncle Laban's house, he sees this beautiful, beautiful, smoking hot shepherdess. And he's like, "Whoa." So he works things around and he gets close to her and he's talking with her, and he finds out she lives with Uncle Laban. In fact, she's Uncle Laban's daughter, which sounds really, really weird to us. So you're going to fall in love with your uncle's daughter. You know, that sounds really weird to us, but that's kind of a cultural thing, all right? You're just going to have to go with that for now. So he goes home with her to Uncle Laban's house, and he works for Uncle Laban. He stays there. He's working for Uncle Laban. We're going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 29, verse 15. "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?'" Notice that Laban lets Jacob stay there and serve him for nothing for a month. Laban is not in a hurry to start paying Jacob. Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. In your Bible, I'm guessing you have a footnote by that word weak. You probably have a number that you can look at, and down underneath you have something else. And in my Bible, I believe it says soft as an alternative translation. Your Bible, you might have delicate, you might have fragile, something like that. But the burden of the verse is, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Rachel is gorgeous. Rachel is beautiful. Rachel is stunning. Leah, you know? That's the burden of the verse. So who do you think Jacob is going to fall in love with here, being the mature, godly man that he is? You can hear the sarcasm in my voice there, right? Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Why does he have to serve 7 years? Why doesn't he have a dowry right now? Because he has to run away penniless, because he's running for his life. Because he sowed these seeds, and now he's going to have to reap these seeds. So he says to Uncle Laban, and Uncle Laban likes deals, just like Laban likes deals. He says, "How about I work for you 7 years for your daughter Rachel?" Which, by the way, is a great, great deal for Laban. Because The average dowry would be about 2 years' worth of labor, normally be paid in cash. So he's offering work for seven. So Laban says, well, it's better that I give her to you than to anyone, any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Boy, that doesn't make, you know. Right, Cheyenne? My engagement with you was just a few days because of the love I had for you. Right? You hear the sappiness in this? Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. Okay, we're done with sappy now. That I may go into her. I want you to realize the Hebrew here is every bit as explicit as the English. 7 year engagement is too long. So Laban gathered all the people of the place and made a feast. Well, who's the feast for? Let's back up. Who's the feast for? Whose wedding is it? You can say it. Rachel. Remember? It's Rachel's dress. It's Rachel's flowers. It's a big to-do for Rachel. Everything. I mean, you guys are right. It's going to be, you know the story. Leah's going to get married. But everything is about Rachel today. It's Rachel's day. It's Rachel's bridesmaids. It's Rachel. Everything is about beautiful, smoking hot, gorgeous Rachel today. And Leah, maybe she gets to be a bridesmaid, but they try to keep her near the back because, But in the evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. What happened here? I mean, it's hard to understand how Jacob could do this. But what everyone has assumed is that Jacob is drunk because of the feast that has been thrown, and that Leah is veiled. They wore veils in that culture. And it's really dark in the tent. I want you to get that Jacob sowed seeds of deception in a dark tent just a little while ago when he deceived his dad. And now he's reaping seeds of deception in a dark tent when he's being deceived by his father-in-law. Think about Laban here and how Laban views people. If Jacob views people like rungs on a ladder that he uses for self-promotion, I think a way to understand how Laban views people is like a tool that you use to get what you want, that you use to do what you want with, and then when you're done, you're done. Now think about this. Rachel has this big, beautiful, giant wedding, and then Laban sneaks older sister Leah into the tent. Think about being in Leah's place. Did she get the wedding? No, I mean, a lot of girls dream all their life about having a wedding. Maybe that wasn't Leah, but think of this. She has to go in and sleep with a guy who doesn't love her, who doesn't want her, who is in love with her sister. Laban is using his daughter. He's the kind of guy that would use even his daughter like a tool. You need to feel this. Look at this. Verse 25. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob says to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? I mean, imagine the place that Laban has put Rachel in as it gets light outside. And Jacob wakes up with a hangover. It's a bad morning anyway because he has a headache. And he looks over there and behold, it was Leah. Laban said, it is not done in our country to give... Oh, didn't you know about this cultural nuance, Jacob? Complete the wedding of this one, or complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me for another 7 years. Jacob has to be forced, has to be told to finish the honeymoon. Imagine having a husband that has to be told to finish the honeymoon. Why does Laban do it? Because he wants 7 more years of free labor. He wants another good deal. He's using Jacob for labor. He's using Rachel as Jacob bait. And he's using Leah as 7 years of labor. Put yourself in Leah's place here. Jacob did so, so he completes the week. And then Laban gives him Rachel to be his wife. How's that going to go in the family tent? You know, think that might be messy? 2 wives, 1 husband, the wives, how do they like each other? I mean, is it possible for them to like each other? And then Laban also gives his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be his servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. It's Tuesday, and Jacob's been out in the field all day, and Jacob comes home, and there's Leah, his pride and joy, who he's worked so hard for. He comes up, he gives her a big hug, big kiss, "Glad I'm home, honey." Then he looks at Leah, and he thinks, "I worked 7 years for you. Your dad tricked me. I wasted 7 years of my life for you, for a throwaway wife, for a wife I never wanted. And now I have to work 7 more years because your dad tricked me with you." Leah has been used. She must wake up and go to bed every night feeling used by the most important people in her life. She's been used by the people that should be protecting her, by the people that should be defending her. She's been used. What we want to do is look at Laban and say, "That slimy jerk. I would never use someone like that." That's what we all want to do. That's what comes most natural to us, is to look down on guys like Laban. But if we do that, if we don't look into Laban's mirror, the mirror of who Laban is and how Laban uses people, what we miss is we miss our depravity. We miss our sinfulness. We miss the selfishness that we're capable of. We just miss it completely, so that we can't grasp the profound, amazing nature of God's grace and God's love. You can't get God's grace. You can't fully get your arms around how much God loves you, and how big and how deep and how wide is God's love, until you get your arms around your selfishness and your depravity. And looking at Laban is a great way to do that. So how do we use people? I mean, can you think of an example of how you would use someone like a tool? I think of like the employer that knows his employee is going to have a real problem getting a job someplace else. So he uses them. Like, the wages are usury. He takes advantage of how hard a time they're going to have finding a job someplace else, because it's a bad economy, or because they don't have a college degree, or because, you know, you can fill in the blank for whatever reason, but the employer uses the employee. You can see how this is a form of usury as well. You think of the dad who was this great sports star in his day and wants his son to also be a great sports star. So he yells at his kid. He drives his kid. He pushes his kid. Even though his kid has no desire to play sports, he's yelling and pushing and prompting and manipulating so that he can look good. You see, he's using his kid like a tool. It's like the mom that won't accept her kid unless they perform perfectly, unless they come home with straight A's, because what would people think if my kid didn't get straight A's? How would that affect me? You know, how'd that reflect on me? This is kind of a sensitive area. But it's also like how men use pornography. We use images of women to masturbate. Think of that. You're using the image of God to masturbate. You're using them. It's on the same spectrum of womanizing. Guys who use women, they go to bars to find a woman to use for that night. Not much better than masturbation. It's usury. It's on the same spectrum. I think, you know, I was talking to some people about this because I wanted to be clear and make sure I was right, make sure I wasn't. I heard someone pointed out to me, you know, guys can use their wives the same way. Cajole, manipulate, guilt. So they can use their wives. Do wives ever use or manipulate husbands? I mean, how would a wife manipulate a husband? Or how would she use a husband? I think sometimes it's kind of like, I'm going to train this guy like I would train a pet so that everyone else will see how well my husband behaves, right? Here's this guy who's this mess, but I'm going to train him, and I'm going to fix him, and I'm going to, I'll use whatever weapon I have to use. I'm going to use whatever means I have to use to get this guy trained so I can have the husband that I want. And who cares what he wants? I want what I want. You see, when we think about Laban, we want to think of how we're capable of using people. When we think of Jacob, we want to think how we're capable of stepping on people and still using people to climb up. But and then you think of Leah and you think, well, what if you're like Leah who's been used all her life? Like, where is God in this mess? Where is God when Jacob is stepping on people, when Laban is using people, or where Leah is being used? Where is God in this mess? I'll tell you where God is. The Apostle Paul is writing about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who in the person of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not count equality with God a thing to be selfishly held onto or grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What's that saying? It's saying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was God himself. And he came down. He put on human flesh. So instead of stepping on people to raise himself up, he comes down to us to raise us up, to reconcile with us. So what do we do? You know, what? I mean, if this is what God is like, if God is this self-giving God who loves amazingly others consuming people. Think of Jacob consuming others as he uses them as ladder, as rungs on the ladder of his success. Or think of Laban as he's using people like tools. He's consuming them. So you want to contrast in your mind others consuming with self-giving. If God is self-giving, then how should we live? See, God created us in his own image to also be self-giving people. This is why the Apostle Paul starts this passage with, do nothing from rivalry. You know, let's see who can step on who. Rivalry. Or conceit. I should be first, and I'm so important, I can use you as a tool. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Come down the ladder like Christ came down the ladder to you, so others can you lift other people up. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, like Laban, like Jacob. That is what comes most natural to us. But also the interests of others. Here's how we do this here at Faith. What we want to do is help people follow Christ. And we do that by helping them decide to follow Jesus and glorify God with their lives. And this is when you say, all right, I'm done with my agenda. I'm done with my plan, and I'm going to give myself fully to Christ. And as he forgives my sins and loves me in spite of my depravity and selfishness. And we say we want to grow in Christ's likeness as we become more like Christ, and we grow on our own through our spiritual exercises of Bible study, prayer, fasting, prayer journaling, etc., and in community with other people. When we do that, we become self-giving like Jesus. It doesn't just mean having a ministry here at church, though that's important. It also means serving at home, serving in the community, serving where you work. Become a self-giving person rather than an others-consuming person as you're growing in Christ's likeness, and then going and inviting other people to follow Jesus with us. Now, when we think this through, what we want to do is be a going church. So we want to be an outward-focused church. And because of that, we have a large missions budget that we support. And part of the missions budget is the PRC. That's the Pregnancy Resource Center. They had the Life Walk yesterday, and many of you supported them. We support them because they prevent abortions, and they promote healing post-abortively. Another organization like this is the Garden of Hope. And the Garden of Hope is located in Restlawn, which is on Eastern and 36. And I don't know how well you can see that, if it's too light in here, but you can see Jesus. And this is for women who are post-abortive that really deeply regret what they've done, that want to find healing. And so it's a time to come. It's a place to go and repent and find forgiveness and healing. So there's a statue here of Jesus and this mom and this aborted baby, and Jesus is holding the baby because the mom can't right now because the baby is in heaven. And he's holding the mom's hand, and you can see someone was there recently and left flowers. It had been raining that day, and so flowers are kind of rained on. But they have, like as I said, the picture of the mom and the baby, and then they have tombstones with the aborted baby's names on them so that as they grieve, they have a place to go and a place to grieve and a place to think of the baby that they've lost and a place to find healing in Christ. You can see it says up here, safe in the arms of Jesus on the very top. And so what we want to do is we want to watch a video about this Garden of Hope. And it's about forgiveness. It's about grasping God's love, because if you have come through an abortion, like if you're on the other side of an abortion, I don't have to tell you how horrible that is, how terrible that is. You feel it. But while we're watching this video, you might also be thinking and feeling your own depravity, as we talked about Jacob or we talked about Laban, and feeling the forgiveness of the other things that you've done if you don't have an abortion in your past. And as you think about your depravity, and as you think about what you're capable of, be grasping and feeling God's amazing dying on the cross love. And then meditate on that as well as we sing.